1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, thank you for this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Thank you for the affection that's bursting forth on these pages, Lord, for his love for you and his love for the church. And Lord, thank you that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. And I pray that we would just fall more in love with him this morning as a result of this time together, and that you would just stoke our affections for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we are stepping into a new year. What kind of people should we be? What kind of community should we be? What kind of church we should be? And this passage today, I just happened to be reading it in my devotions a couple weeks ago, and just for continuity's sake, we're going to finish in shorter ways the second half of Exodus, but not until February. And this passage gripped my heart, and it seemed really appropriate for this day, New Year's Day. It's short. It's a short, but it's a packed picture of what a culture looks like when it's transformed from top to bottom by the gospel. The gospel pervades every corner of our lives. Now, there is non-negotiable truth that we must commit to. In Jude 1, verse 3, we read that there's a faith once delivered. There is a body of truth that has angles and edges and contours that is not to be adjusted. You know, I had a teacher at Drew who just passed away. He was a wonderful man named Thomas Oden. And I was so blessed. I was scared to death in graduate school when I took a class with him, because I was told that he was the world's probably the leading expert on the works of Soren Kierkegaard. And everyone dropped out from the class but me. But I found out that he was one of the kindest, most gentle men I had ever met. In fact, it kind of blew me away at one point when I realized he actually was interested in my take on the reading. But he was an interesting man, because he had been a very extremely liberal theologian. He was on the cutting edge of a lot of movements that were not biblical at all. And one year he had an academic sabbatical, and he took only the scriptures with him. It was a year sabbatical, academic sabbatical. He was already a very well-established scholar, and he took only the Bible. And he said he purposed to read nothing past the 5th century. He read the church fathers, and he said the Lord converted him. So when he taught me, he was on a move back towards orthodoxy. And he said that he had a dream that he loved. And in the dream, it said on his tombstone, he made no initiatives in theology. He invented nothing new. He said, I want to love what's been given. Now, you can be very creative in the telling and the thinking and the working out of God's word, but we never mess with it. There's a non-negotiable body of truth. In verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, you received or you welcomed the word. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth or rang out from you. It's like a baton. They got it and they passed it on, but they didn't change it. It doesn't need our editing. It's just right as it is, and it's always relevant. So the word is not arbitrary. So the life of faith then is never less, but it's always more than an assent to the truth or an assent to the creed, like we just said. It's never less than that, but it's always more. In what way? Well, it's to pervade every corner of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a little later in Paul's letter, he says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. It's very powerful. But then he says, concludes the sentence, which is at work in you believers. You see, it's one body of truth, but it doesn't stay still. It doesn't stay put. God's truth, God's gospel is at work. The Spirit animates His Word. His Word is alive. It is active. So the gospel, truly embraced, doesn't stay put, but it transforms our lives. Verse 5 of this passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. It's holistic, see? There's a definitive truth that's taken and it shapes and reshapes. We don't edit it, it edits us. And then you see, it made Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and others, it turned them into kinds of people. The gospel pervades every corner of our lives. And then the church is a place of deep affection. The Apostle Paul is not writing an academic treatise here. This letter is coming to the Thessalonians straight from his heart. And there's a picture I have of, it's an old painting of Paul writing a letter. The church is a place of deep affection. What does that look like? Well, it's a place of love. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. See, this, the love implied in that is profound. God was working His love into Paul's heart and his companions, and that love was working itself out with a purpose. It was for the sake of these loved ones. It's a deep investment. Consider chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I mean, that's about as affectionate as you can get, right? So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. See, they're not just academically memorize these things. No, they are imparting everything. It's holistic. Like Jesus, when he taught the disciples, it was peripatetic. As he walked around Palestine, he was teaching them along the way. It was holistic. It was pervasive. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. You can almost wring the affection out of this letter. And you know, it's interesting. Paul was not ready to give himself hypothetically. The ESV is a very good translation, but may not be best right here. because it almost sounds hypothetical, like he's ready to share with you his life. Better translation is, we were delighted to share our lives with you. We did share our lives. It wasn't just we were willing if it was needed. No, it happened. Paul did not resent the effort and inconvenience that true love will make necessary. He was delighted to give himself away. And that word is in the imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing. He was a cheerful giver. So his life, as well as his message, was so intertwined that it took root in that community. It was contagious. He taught carefully that faith once delivered. Absolutely, he was very careful with the truth, but his life resonated with the truth. It flowed out of him. It wasn't only his words. Affections are sooner caught than taught. And this love is a pattern for us all. Later in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." So Augustine's right. If you want to know if a person is good, don't ask what they know, ask what they love. Remember, the Pharisees knew a ton of stuff. They could blow probably most of us away in a quiz. That we ought to learn all we can, but their affections were not stoked. Thankfully, some of their affections, Nicodemus and others, but there's a knowing that is deeper than a mere recitation of facts, sort of a parroting kind of thing. Well, the church is also a place of longing and yearning. I'm just using all these points to basically reinforce this idea of a community of love. The only thing that matters, Paul says, Galatians 5:6, is faith working itself out through love. So a community of love and affection, all these points are just subpoints of that. The church is a place of longing and yearning. In Philippians 1:8, Paul says, writing from a prison, he says, "I yearn for you," to the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, "I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So these are love letters from the Apostle Paul. He says, also in Philippians 1:7, he says, "I hold you in my heart." Letters like this are a lost art. I remember listening Ken Burns 15-20 years ago. He did a special on the Civil War, and he featured some letters that were written by privates in the Army, guys that weren't officers. They weren't necessarily well-educated, but you could see, even less than 150 years ago, the ability to write. And one of the letters that was read is so moving. It's a man writing to his wife on the eve of a battle in which he is all but certain he will lose his life. And it's his last will and testament. He's telling her of his love and his hopes. It's stunning in its beauty. A love letter. I read letters. It's the best pastoral theology. There's a book called Cardophonia. It's from the heart. It's the sound of the heart, the collected letters of John Newton. It's gold. Augustine's letters. The ink of his letters is the blood of his heart when he writes to the people he loves. And you know, there's times we will say, my heart goes out to you. Our hearts go out to people. That's what happens. That's what's happening with Paul. And I think it too. I get a little sentimental and maybe silly at sometimes, you know, but like I haven't thought much about going to Israel, but then I think about being away from my kids, and then I start aching for them. And all of a sudden, the little things that bother you seem like nothing. And I know we're just going to be gone a couple weeks, 2.5 weeks, but that, you start thinking, what would I write to Christine, or, you know, go down the line? And my heart goes out to them when I'm just going to be away from them for a couple weeks. Or I remember when I was little, in grade school. And my mom passed away just when I started first grade. And we lived with my grandparents. They really rescued us. Well, my dad was very faithful to us, but he had to travel a lot. And he would take trips throughout Asia. He'd be gone for 2 months at a stretch sometimes. But he wrote us every day, and sometimes two or three times a day. He'd write postcards from everywhere. So my big brother Russ, who's in Togo now, he's real artistic, you know. He put oak tag up in our room. We had a room in our basement there in North Caldwell. He put oak tag up, and he made it into this like a calendar. And then we would get the postcards each day, and then we would meet, and he would read the postcards, and then we'd put them up on the wall, and we'd pray for Dad. And it was this yearning in our hearts that he would be safe, that God would bless him, that he'd come home. And then he was sending his yearning to us through those cards. And then he'd come home with amazing. I destroyed in show and tell in grade school. Bull whips. I mean, my dad was cool. Stuff he'd never get away with now. Blowguns from Papua New Guinea. Even tried to bring a spotted leopard home. And the officials wouldn't let him. A little one. Well, Paul ached to see his church family. Listen to what he says again in chapter 2. It's good to read these letters whole if you can. Chapter 2, 17 and then 20, he said, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, for you are our glory and our joy." It's amazing. The affection of the Apostle Paul. Paul's generous heart exposes my emotional stinginess, our emotional stinginess. We are never exhorted in the Scriptures to love moderately. Not at all. We need to have face time together. It's easy to take each other for granted when we're all together. You know, just watching the, you know, pictures of Mark Benson and all, and thankfully, the family was totally invested while he was here. But there's that sense where you think you want to really be more deliberate with those already here. So easy to get distracted, and then you lose someone, and you're like, oh, if only. Paul's like, nah, like, yeah, we'll be in heaven together, that's awesome, but while on earth, let's make earth as much of heaven as we can by enacting mutual love toward one another. You know, I was reading, the French atheist and existentialist and revolutionary Jean-Paul Sartre. He said, if you want to have a revolution, it involves people seeing each other a lot. Think of that. Think of the revolution of the gospel. Acts 2, Acts 4, people committed to one another, meeting with one another, pursuing the Lord together. And God was pleased to change. Really turn the world upside down. Just not because of dramatic rallies and all this kind of stuff, but just people living faithfully together for his sake. Well, you might say this is good counsel for the apostles, Paul, and it's good counsel for the elders, deacons of our church, which it is. It's very convicting. Or you might say, that's for those who are wired like that. I'm not wired for all that effusion, and it's not me. Well, this is excellent pastoral theology, and some people are wired that way more than others, absolutely. But this is counsel for all of us. Such love begins to grow in any heart that truly welcomes the gospel. So you will express love towards others according to the way God wired you. I mean, I think of someone like Ellen. Ellen is not effusive. She is quiet. She doesn't make a fuss. Ellen's been a friend and colleague of mine for years. And very little drama with Ellen. But there's a boatload of drama the more you know her when you see how much she loves people. But it happens quietly. And if Ellen's watching this from Speculator, I'm in trouble. But it's true. And there's other examples of this. Listen, this is for all of us. Paul says, look at in verse 5, you became imitators of us. This isn't just apostolic, pastoral stuff. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the church is a place of gratitude. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Which rolls right into this point. The church is a place of prayer. Paul's prayers are full of gratitude, full of love, and full of yearning. Verse 2, again, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father. So what is prayer then? Prayer is remembering one another before God. As we remember one another, yearn on behalf of one another. Yearn for John right now and Alan and for others that are in need in our church. Yearn before the Lord. Let your longings be present before Him. Sometimes you'll be able to get on your knees and articulate them with some care. Other times it will be just almost in a, just an ache of your heart that's like so much incense goes up before the Lord. He's a good interpreter of our longings. Prayer then is remembering one another before the Lord. And life is prayer. That maybe that's what it means to pray without ceasing. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, Paul's letter is a kind of prayer. And I try to remember, like when I'm working on the sermon, I don't do it as well as I should, but I try to pray my work, if that makes any sense. Try to think, how, Lord, make this useful for my loved ones at CTK. But it shouldn't only be a sermon. You can start learning to do that while you're doing the laundry or making a meal or framing a wall or seeing a patient or working on a computer. Whatever it is we do all for His glory. It can all be turned into prayer. It's what Martin Luther said, work is prayer. And I had this beautiful memory. I shared it once before, I think, of my friend from Calvary, Eddie Luzniak, some of you know him. And he's so sincere about the Lord, it just blows me away. And one time we were up in Algonquin, and we had a day to kind of rest, and we were at this beautiful, these beautiful campsites, and they all have, the center of the campsite, of course, is the fire pit, and Eddie thought that the fire pit needed some work. We all kind of thought we should all just lay around, but not Eddie. And he could bench press this cafeteria, and he's got a real gift, you know, with masonry and stuff. So he said, I'm going to build a better one. So he goes out in the water, which was pretty cold, mind you. He was pretending he was a dolphin in the water. I mean, this guy is like too good to be true. He's blowing water up and stuff. He goes down, he comes up with some massive rock that no human should be carrying, and he comes in, and he's saying, oh Lord, show me where this rock would best fit. He's just praying, like, to himself, but I can hear him. I'm watching him like, this guy is like, what is going on with him? Everything he turned into prayer. And it seems funny and aberrant and like, out there, but He's in there. That's how we all ought to be. Everything is turned into prayer. So prayer is loving one another before God, remembering one another before God. And so the church is a place of affection, and the church is a place of love, and the church is a place of gratitude and prayer, and it's a place of joy. And again, not a place of denial. This is pretty amazing. Verse 6, you receive the word in much affliction. There was suffering, and there was a lot of it. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it just seems incongruous, affliction and joy, but what makes it sensible is the intrusion of the Holy Spirit who gives us joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and it's a fruit that takes shape and has beauty, and it smells good and tastes good. It's useful, that kind of joy that the Spirit brings. Joy, the Holy Spirit gives joy that is like a subterranean river or fountain that will bubble forth in ways that glorify God and bless others. It's much deeper than any health and wealth. We're geared towards when things are going well, then we're joyful. And when they're not going well, we're not joyful. When I'm healthy and wealthy, I'm joyful. The gospel wrecks that. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy health and wealth. Of course we do. But there's something deeper so that we can even in sorrow rejoice. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Guess what? Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia in Greece. "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." It's unbelievable. Those couple verses in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8 are amazing. It's sensible because of the intrusion of the Spirit of God. That's what the Spirit of God can do in a group of people. So it's just an amazing, it's an inside-out gospel. In verse 2, Paul remembers something about their faith. John Calvin said this would be a brief definition of true Christianity. Paul remembers, he says, "Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love. It's a familiar biblical triad. Like at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. We know that faith, hope, and love will remain, and the greatest of these is love. 13:13. Faith, hope, and love, a familiar biblical triad, and it's all over. You know, I knew the 1 Corinthians one, but I found probably 8 or 10 places where they're listed together. But faith, hope, and love biblically are not abstract concepts. These are ideas that are embodied, that find concrete expression in the real world. And it's not just behavior modification. All right, this year, I resolve to have more faith, hope, and love. That may not work. I mean, it's better than other things I could resolve for, I'm sure. It's not really behavior modification. See, what God, the Spirit, works in, He works out. So we pray for more of God, more of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We pray for His grace and His help. Look at it. Remember, Jesus says it's out of the overflow of our heart that we live. Fruit comes out of our heart. So the reference in verse 2 is your work, real world work, is produced by faith. That's an interior gifting, blessing of God. Your labor is prompted by love. Your endurance inspired by hope. It's these blessings that the Lord is giving to those who are calling out to Him. And then it works its way out in meaningful ways. Hope here, by the way, is very active. It's not passive. It has like the idea of the fortitude of a stout-hearted soldier. It's not just, boy, I really like some sort of really pansy wishing or something. It's sturdy. So gospel verbs emerge from our union with, as Paul says in verse 9, the risen living and true God. The imperatives, the things that we are told to do, are driven by the indicatives, the things that God does for us. His grace precedes all our efforts. And later in this passage, there are three signs of true faith. Really helpful. In the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. And interesting too, what I'm going to read now, these signs of faith, is what outsiders, unbelievers, were reporting about this church or group of churches. We read this: "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." There's three things here. We turn and keep turning from idols, because idols keep cropping up. Just like if you go down on the boardwalk and the gophers, you hit them, you got to keep hitting them, you know, and then they keep popping up. That's like idols in our hearts. They pop up everywhere like gophers, and the worst ones are the ones we can't even see. You know, the Thessalonians, they lived in a very idolatrous city, and on clear days they could see Mount Olympus, the purported home of the gods, the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. They could see that some 50 miles south of them. But we have idols that we can see and may not see all around us. We'll get more into that in Exodus in a few weeks. Greed, like the Lord says, greed and coveting are idolatry. So Martin Luther said when 500 years ago, this year, 2017, he nailed his 95 theses, these statements about these gospel-driven statements, and he put them on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. And number one was, the life of the believer is a life of repentance. We keep turning from idols, then we serve the living and true God. The language of Scripture is that we are captive to sin. We're in bondage to sin. Very nicely, the language of a commitment to the Lord is also bondage, but this is freedom. We are free to follow Jesus. It's liberating. It's not like the bondage of sin. And then we wait for His Son from heaven. And you may recall, you know, we're just coming out of the Christmas season. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to fulfill the duties of the requirements of the law, an elderly man named Simeon was waiting, and all his life he had been aching and longing and yearning for his Messiah. He said he was longing for the consolation of Israel. It says that in Luke 2:25. But now we wait and we long and we yearn for the consolation of Israel, the consolation of the church, the second coming. So we're turning from idols. We're serving with all our hearts, hopefully more and more like the Apostle Paul, out of delight. And we're waiting for the Son. And it's interesting that serving and waiting are not incompatible in a biblical worldview. You know, the waiting aspect keeps us from presumption. That Christ will build His church with or without us, but we have the opportunity to work with Him towards His purposes. Serving and waiting are not incompatible. They keep us from presumption and they keep us from despair, because the Lord will bless our efforts. So in this new year, we don't have to give in to triumphalism. Triumphalism is almost a human cockiness that we've got it down. We get it, like a self-righteousness. We don't give in to triumphalism or fatalism. We serve out of joy and we'll watch what the Lord is pleased to do in us for His glory. Because the gospel is glad tidings of great joy. And the gospel rings out from communities who are mutually devoted to it. It says in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth, or you could translate it, rang out from you. The word is exekeo, and it means to echo. To echo and to continue to echo. The Greek tense, the implication is it keeps reverberating. To echo, to ring, to peal, to boom. It's used to describe bells and trumpets. Jerome, one of the church fathers, he said it's like thunderclaps. It's just a strong, vibrant word. The gospel echoes and reverberates from communities, and there's verbal evangelism, right? These people welcomed the word of the Lord that was spoken to them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as they learned it, then it rang out from them. They spoke the word of God as they were able. It says in Acts 8:2 that when persecution came to the early church, they were scattered around the Roman Empire, and everywhere they went, they gossiped the gospel. It wasn't only these great eloquent apostles. It was these common eloquent carpenters and homemakers and on, just speaking about what they loved. So there's verbal evangelism that rings out, but there's also rumor evangelism. Not only did they gossip the word, but others gossiped the word who were witnessing their shared life. They'd say, "Have you heard what happened to so-and-so? He used to be so into idolatry and so into himself and so hard on his wife, and he cheated, and what's going on?" Look what Paul says, verse 8. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything." It's amazing. This testimony, these affections that were becoming clear and ringing out from their midst. So it was, it was not an either or. It was speaking the truth as they were enabled, but it was living the truth in such a way that was its own eloquence and blessing to other people. The Jerusalem Bible says it this way: "You do not need to tell other people about it. Other people are already telling us." So the gospel spills. Affections are contagious. They're sooner caught than taught, but it all begins and ends with God. In the beginning, God. And I want to say a little bit about the importance of God's affections. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." That's where it begins. God has loved us. He has chosen us. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. His grace precedes all our efforts, and His grace is massive. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God initiates, and then He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And the Apostle Paul highlights sort of the center of what He does for us, but something that we could easily overlook or avoid. You know, in a world obsessed with self-esteem, the word wrath associated with me is not very well received, right? But we see, we underestimate the great holiness of God, and we overestimate our holiness. We need to be realists. What does He say? He says, the end of verse 10, Jesus, remember, God so loved us, and what is His love affects everything. His love affects building fireplaces in Canada. But what is the center of His love? Verse 10b, Jesus delivers, or you could say rescues us from the wrath to come. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. This is why Jesus is such an unspeakable gift. And when Angel Gabriel goes to Joseph, and he says, "You will name Him Jesus because He will save, rescue, deliver His people from their sins." He is the much greater Moses, leading us out of slavery towards the promised land. How does He do it? Well, He does it by a sacrificial death. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath we deserve was not poured out. It's not poured out on me. It was poured out on Him who did not deserve it. This has been called the heart of the gospel, and it's a word that hardly anyone knows anymore. It's called propitiation. P-R-O, see, I have to look to spell it. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, to propitiate. Now, there's another word called expiate that's important, too. To expiate is to cover over. So what God is doing in Christ on the cross, expiation, He's covering our sin. But propitiation takes it a step further. There is a double action of God's grace that takes place on the cross. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease, to pacify, to avert wrath, or what I love most, it's to make favorable. So when Jesus died on the cross, see, God's holiness has to be dealt with. So when Jesus dies on the cross, His death not only covers our sin, but it satisfies the requirements of God. Propitiation is explicitly mentioned at four places in the Bible. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, but it's explicit or implicit, excuse me, all over. All over. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took our penalty. In my place condemned He stood. Or Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So on the cross, God's holiness and His love meet. His holiness is satisfied and His love is poured out upon us. Not His wrath, but His love. That is great consolation. You know, Simeon, when he said he was looking and longing for the consolation, he was looking for the Messiah, and he held Jesus in his arms, and he said, "Now I can depart in peace." But look what we've witnessed. We look at the salvation we have witnessed that Simeon could only guess at. So that frees us. That's great consolation. The gospel brings us joy and peace, even if we're starting to get it. It brings us consolation in the new year. During this already and not yet, while we're still enduring trouble and sorrow and challenges and dysfunction, you name it, fill in the blank. The gospel brings consolation. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:1, he said, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." It's a very good deal. And that's truth that sets us free in 2017, and it sets us free in the real world. You know, there's some of you are familiar with the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he was a philosopher and thinker. He was also a very kind of earthy kind of person as well. And he wrote novels that are difficult but profound. And he wrote letters, and some of his letters criticized the leadership of Russia at the time. He made some bad tweets, you might say. And he was to be executed in December 22nd, 1849. And as they fired, in fact, I should have re-looked at it. I know it from memory. I don't know if blanks were shot or as they were about to fire, someone came up and there was a pardon for him. And it was probably staged to scare him into not tweeting so much or something, but in his mind, he was as good as gone. And in a moment, He was rescued and freed, and it gave him a very Merry Christmas, even though the consolation prize was to send him to Siberia. Not a very pleasant alternative. But this is what he wrote to his brother. There has never been working in me such a healthy abundance of spiritual life as there is now. I have already gone through so much in life that hardly anything can frighten me. Let come what may. There has never been working in me such a healthy abundance of spiritual life as there is now. The Apostle Paul knew that. He knew he had been saved from the wrath to come, and he was so convinced of it, he was so sure of the gospel, that it liberated him. He was playing with house money. Yes, he would still prefer health to sickness or wealth to poverty, but it no longer was determinative in his life because he had a joy that was brought to him by his Savior through the gospel. And we are liberated now to rest and work later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God, he said, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. We are liberated to truly love one another. Consider 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. You can see how the unity of this book. He said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. How did God teach them? He taught them on the cross. He taught them through the gospel. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Be merciful because I am merciful, Jesus said. And now we come to the communion table. You know, it's called many things, the Lord's Supper, communion. It's called, sometimes it's called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. The gospel brings us peace and consolation as we enter the new year. Remember, the older believers used to call this the word seen. Think of Simeon. He said, my eyes have seen God's salvation because he held the baby king. Our eyes have seen God's salvation as we've looked into the gospel and we see what the Lord has done for us. And the Lord gives us this meal to help us see. It's like a picture written for us to help remind us of our salvation. And it's sobering. Like Augustine said, it's sobering and it's intoxicating all at the same time. I read this week. Peter Leithart wrote this. Justified in Christ, we stand under God's approving eye. Because he rejoices over us, we rejoice before him. Our feast of bread and wine is a festive declaration of our being approved. The message of the doctrine of justification, that's that God in Christ has made us right with him. The message of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is, what is it, a colon? Dot, one dot on top of the other? The message of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is relax, to which we may add rejoice. So, while we need to be vigilant and not careless, I mean, if we're not really engaging with the gospel, we need to be careful. He's good, but he's not tame. We don't mess with this God. But if you're really going to the Lord earnestly and begging him to help you and to give you grace with your sins, this is a place to rest because he's done all that is necessary for your sins. It's like, you know, sometimes I feel I have to apologize three times to Sharon because I was really snarky. And she says, Bruce, you already apologized. But you see, I think we kind of think we need, this one needs more work. Sharon gets grace. better than I do. The Lord is complete. Our sins are as far removed as the east is from the west. That's how kind He is to us. If we get this, it'll help us to be a little less anxious about the bills that are coming up, or the family issues that are unresolved, or maybe a job that is less than satisfactory. It's going to help us. It's going to help us. Just before I pray, and then we'll take communion together, I want to read these words from a beautiful Christmas carol. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. This is a prayer. When you sing a prayer, you pray twice, because it gets into your affections. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. May the Lord help us to long for Him. That's where it starts. And He blesses us, and He'll really help us with all the rest. Joy of every longing church. I pray that this year will be marked by all of us looking to the Lord anew, and then loving one another as if there was no tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word. I am amazed at what Your Spirit can do in a tiny stretch of Scripture. Lord, there is gold in these hills, Lord, and thank You for the yearning of this letter.